Our sermon this evening is taken from Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, as we do continue on in Paul's letter to the church in Rome, and indeed Paul's letter to the church today as well. The truths that we find Paul going through here are eternal truths, and they are at the very center of the gospel as we discuss the way in which men are saved. It's sad, but in every age there has been great confusion about how it is we are to be saved from our sins. Of course, many have speculated that we have to do good works in order to be saved, that we must work ourselves into the kingdom of heaven. That has been the system of religion that many have adopted. But as we will see, there is no way for men to work themselves into heaven. And Paul sets forth before us the great truth, the biblical truth, that salvation is by faith alone and always has been. So let's now, before we go to his words, let's go to the God who gave him those words to speak, and let's ask for his blessing. Please join me. Gracious and merciful God, Lord God, not only of creation but of salvation, we do come before you this day and ask for your help. We ask you to help us to understand your word. We pray, Lord, that you would illuminate us inwardly, so that as these words are being read, they would not merely pass into our ears, but that they would go down into our hearts, and that we might apply these great truths to our lives. As we read these words, help us to search ourselves and ask that great question, am I saved? Have I come to Christ by faith? I pray that you would help me to open up this great topic. And although, O Lord, I pray I would address it with great simplicity, I pray also, O Lord, that I would address it with great boldness, and that your Son, Jesus, would be magnified. Help us to remember that it is through him and him alone that we have redemption. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. This is the word of the Lord. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The reformer Martin Luther tried desperately throughout his career, his time as a monk, to find peace with God. He suffered terribly, more than most monks, for two reasons. First, he was very sensitive to his sins. He was not somebody who did not feel their weight. He was kind of a living example of that picture of Christian from Pilgrim's Progress, who alone in the book has that terrible burden upon his back that he does not know how to be released from. And we found, as we go through his biography, that every day, instead of being able to make an end to his sin, no matter how hard he tried, no matter how he beat his body and mortified his flesh, no matter how he tried valiantly to make amends for his sins in prayer and in the confessional, he found that there were always more sins. In fact, he drove his confessors to distraction with his long confessions that went on far longer than all the other monks. He would, a few of them put out, put before him the fact that he was in a monastery. How many sins could he possibly be getting up to amidst his fellow monks? And yet Luther was always saying more than you could possibly imagine, because he understood that sin was not merely what we do, but sin was something that was found in the heart. It was present in what he thought, what he said, what he failed to say. And he saw his inadequacies and his sins more acutely than most around him. And he found that he could not be free from his sins. He also found, to his chagrin that his righteous works did not give him peace with God or any assurance. He always knew that his best works were tainted with sin. He saw their inadequacy. He saw how they could not possibly be meritorious enough to purchase forgiveness from God. And so too, he felt the lack of his own righteousness. He felt the two problems acutely. The fact not only that he was a sinner, but the fact that he had no righteousness of his own. And as a result, no peace with God. And he wondered, what could he do? Well, the Roman Catholic Church, of course, set him to working. It sent him on pilgrimages. It told him to venerate relics. It gave him all of these works to do, to try to establish himself before God and finally to have peace. But he found that he could not find it. He could not find that peace with God that he desired so greatly. And it made him not just frustrated, but angry. So that he at times confessed, "Love God, sometimes I find I hate him." He felt removed, far removed from God. He was not saved, and he did not know how he could be. Bruce Shelley, as he writes in his Church History in Plain Language, talks about how that terrible struggle finally came to a successful conclusion for Martin Luther. He writes these words, "Finally, in 1515, while pondering St. Paul's epistle to the Romans, Luther came upon the words, 'For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith.'" That's Romans 1:17. And here was his key to spiritual certainty. "Night and day I pondered," Luther later recalled, "until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise." Luther saw it clearly now, writes Shelley. "Man is saved only by his faith in the merit of Christ's sacrifice." What had Luther discovered? He had discovered that the key to our salvation does not lie within us, that it is not we who must save ourselves, but that rather Christ is the key to our salvation. And it is faith in him that unites us to him and gives us this precious gift of Christ's own righteousness. It was through this that Luther discovered once and for all that we are not saved by our works and not by becoming perfect. He discovered that we are saved by our faith in Jesus Christ alone. He discovered, or rediscovered, we should say, justification by faith alone. And it's a sad thing that we have to say he rediscovered that, because, of course, justification by faith alone is at the heart of the gospel. Paul had written about this time and time again. And in fact, it's not just Paul, but the entire Bible teaches that man is saved through faith in God's promises and not by his works. But unfortunately, that truth throughout the ages has frequently been obscured. Sometimes it has been entirely lost in the church. The church has gone on a route that would cause men to try to be saved by their works or some sort of terrible mix of faith and works. It was certainly obscured in Luther's time by the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. But it was also obscured, we need to remember, throughout the Jewish community in Paul's time by the teaching of the Pharisees. In fact, as Paul is writing at this point in his letter to the Romans, he's probably acutely aware of the objections that the Jews would have been bringing to what he was teaching, and that's what he's responding to at this point. They would have said, "What are you saying? You're saying that our works cannot save us? That it's not by our own personal righteousness that we enter into heaven? Not by the merits of our own work? Our own obedience to God's law that we are going to enter in? It's not by being circumcised? What are you saying, Paul? You're saying that it's only by faith that we get in? Was not our first father, Abraham, saved by his righteous works?" Those would be the kind of questions that they would ask of Paul at this point in time. So Paul turns to the scriptures, and the reason he does so is because he wants them to understand full well that Abraham was not saved by his works, that Abraham was accounted righteous before God, not by anything that he had done, but through faith as well. So he sets before them the evidence When was Abraham declared righteous before God? Was it after his circumcision? Was that the point at which God said, "Now, Abraham, that you have been circumcised, you have gone through this ceremony that is supposed to symbolize that change of heart. Now that this has happened, now you are righteous in my sight. Now you are saved." Or perhaps something even worse. Perhaps it was at the end of his life, finally after a lifetime of righteous working and obedience to God's command, finally God would give him his approval and say, "Yes, now, finally, because you have done the works that are required and because you did not fall away, now you can be saved." But it wasn't after his circumcision. It wasn't after a lifetime of obedience to God's command. No, it was actually before both that Abraham was declared righteous before God. We read about that in Genesis 15, verse 6. In verse 5 we read, "Then he brought him outside," that is, God brought Abraham outside, "and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Now, sometimes when we see that, we forget the wonder of the promise that God was setting before Abraham, the wonder of the promises that God was giving Abraham. And it's not just because I think we live in Fayetteville and we seldom see the stars of the sky, but because Abraham, we need to remember at this point in time, was an old man and he was childless. And God had promised him amazing things. He had said that not only would his old wife Sarah bring forth a child, but that from him would be raised up a mighty nation. Two elderly people who were probably thinking more of the grave than of building a family are given this amazing promise by God that they would be the way that God would establish nations. That through Abraham, there would be that blessing, that seed that would bless all the nations. He's given these amazing promises. And in a worldly sense, it would have been easy for Abraham at that point to say, "What, are you kidding? That's impossible." I mean, it was difficult enough for Sarah and I to leave Ur, where we had lived for most of our lives, and come out into Canaan in this wilderness. And now you're saying these things that seem impossible. But Abraham doesn't respond that way. We read in the next verse, "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." Abraham believed in all of the promises that God had made to him. As amazing as they might seem, he believed them. And this is particularly important because with this, Paul proves that there has only ever been one way of salvation. From the very founding of the church to the day that Jesus Christ returns, there will only ever be one way that you and I and all men can be saved, and that is through faith alone. Faith in the Lord's promised Savior has always been the way that men are going to be saved. And salvation has never been through works. It has always been through faith alone. Believers in both dispensations, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, therefore, are justified exactly the same way, by faith in God's promised one. Now, to prove this, Paul doesn't just stop with Abraham. He goes on to great David, and he quotes the words of David. Now, we remember David is a great king. We remember David is a man after God's own heart. But we also know from the biblical record that David was a great sinner, a man who committed adultery, a man who committed murder to try to conceal that adultery, a man who committed great sins before the Lord. And what do we read that David was trusting in? "I hope that my good works since those terrible sins that I committed have made atonement for what I did. I hope that I have now done enough good works to make up for the bad things that I did." That is not what David says. In Psalm 32, 1 and 2, he writes these words, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Now, in those words, David stresses the fact that it is God who is the Savior of sinners. It is God who does that saving work. It is He who covers our sins, who makes atonement for our sins, who provides us with a righteousness that otherwise we couldn't have. And so while David was a great sinner, he thanks a great God, not that he was enabled to do great works, but that rather this God would do great works to cover his sin and forgive his iniquity so that it would not be credited to him. David, though a sinner, was placing his hope in an alien righteousness, we might put it, a righteousness outside of himself, a righteousness that had to be given to him, a righteousness that he could not earn or obtain or work for or create, something that only God could gift someone with. Now, the language of imputation that is used by Paul is the language of having something credited to you, imputed to you. We might make a banking analogy. When we are, if we were to analogize our situation outside of Christ to a situation in a bank, it would look something like my bank account when I was in university. Nothing but red. Just debt after debt after debt. Overdraft over after overdraft. With no end, it would seem, in sight. And just as I had to be saved by an imputation of money that I had not earned myself, graciously given by my parents, so too we need to be saved by the imputation of a righteousness given to us. We need somebody else to cover our overdraft, our tremendous sins. So what happens in imputation? Well, first, our sins are paid for by someone else. Our debt is canceled by the work of another. And then we are given a positive account. The righteousness of Jesus Christ being imputed to us puts money into our account. That is the imputation analogy. And we see Jesus spelling this out in one sense when he talks about the two servants. There is this servant whose debt is so great that he cannot possibly pay it. He owes 10,000 talents to the king. How could he possibly ever cover that debt? And yet the Lord forgives him. Later we see, of course, that unworthy servant refused to forgive his brother who owed him far less. And that is a reminder to us that the debt that we, brothers and sisters as sinners, owe to the Lord is nothing compared to the greatest sin that people can build up, or debt rather, that people can build up towards us. And that should be, as Christ was setting it before us, that should be something that pushes us towards forgiving others. When we remember how much we have been forgiven by God. So where does that positive credit come from? Can our parents wire it to our account? No, obviously they can't. Sometimes I know as parents, we wish we could. We wish we could establish our children as righteous, give them the ticket to heaven, but we cannot do that. The positive credit has to come from someone else because we have no positive credit that we can give to our children. We had to have our sins paid for in the first place. So how are our debts forgiven? How is our righteousness established? Well, Luther came to begin to grasp how our debts were forgiven when he contemplated the verse that said that Jesus asked, crying out on the cross, my Lord, why, or my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he recognized if Jesus had been forsaken, and yet he was perfectly righteous, and had never broken God's law, why was Jesus suddenly separated from God? Why was Jesus forsaken? It had to be that Jesus was associated with sin somehow. And how was he associated with sin? He was associated with sin by having our sins laid upon him. He had become the sin bearer. And that is why there was that estrangement between the Father and the Son in that moment, because Christ was bearing our sins on the cross. Our righteousness could not be established by our works. It couldn't be earned. And the Pharisees should have known the answer to how they were going to be saved, how their sins were paid for, and how their righteousness was going to be established, because even the Old Testament spells that out. It was through the Messiah. It was through the Promised One. It was through Emmanuel, God with us. The Lord himself would pay our sin debt. Only he could. Because only God could keep his law perfectly. And only God could give that perfect propitiating sacrifice of atonement that we needed. Only he could be the one whose blood could cleanse us from our sin. God himself, therefore, would establish the righteousness of his people and forgive them for their sins. And that is why when he was speaking to the Pharisees, he said, "You search the scriptures, but the scriptures speak of me." And there he's referring to the Old Testament and to the work that he would do. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 33. I want you to see some of these evidences that the Lord himself would be the Savior of his people, would establish their righteousness, would pay for their sins. We read in Jeremiah 33, verse 14, that the Lord says this. And keep in mind, this was hundreds of years, 500 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely, and this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness." In the Hebrew, Jehovah Sidkenu. The Lord is my righteousness would be the declaration of the saved. Not I have done enough good works to establish my own righteousness, but rather the Lord is my righteousness and upon him I depend. In Isaiah 53:10 and following, in that wonderful section of the suffering servant chapter, Isaiah 53, we see that truth once again emphasize the idea that the Lord himself would pay for the sin debt of his people. We read in Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Who would justify these people? My servant, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would justify all of the elect. It would be Christ who would save us. And this is not the New Testament, brothers and sisters. This is the Old Testament. This was written 700 years before the coming of Jesus Christ. And it establishes a way of salvation diametrically opposed to the way of salvation that the Pharisees were teaching, that we could be saved by our own righteousness. It is as far from rabbinic Judaism's works righteousness as you can possibly come, and yet it is the teaching of the Old Testament. It should have been something, therefore, that they rejoiced in to hear that they could not save themselves, but the one who could save them, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, had finally come and was in their midst, and yet they gnashed their teeth at him when he pointed out their sins and their failings. They hated him because they wanted so badly to feel and to think that they could save themselves, that they could establish themselves as righteous before God, that they did not have these sins that needed to be paid for. But all men do. And that is why Christ had to come. If the Pharisees' way of salvation were true, Jesus did not need to have been born. But because no man can be saved by his own efforts, Jesus had to come into the world and not just be born in a manger in Bethlehem. He had to go to the cross at Calvary and offer up his precious body as a propitiating sacrifice to turn away the wrath of God and pour out his blood to cleanse us, sinners, from our sins. And it is for that reason that when we ask that question, what is justification, in the Shorter Catechism, a question about essentially how are we saved? How are we justified in the eyes of God? We read this. "Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone." That, brothers and sisters, is the teaching of the Bible regarding our salvation. And it teaches us that Abraham believed God and rested upon his promises and therefore had the righteousness of God given to him, not because he was Abraham, not because he had done great works, not because he was circumcised, not because he was going to be the father of the faithful, but because he had faith in Jesus Christ. None are righteous except those who are constituted, that is, made righteous in Christ, and Christ's righteousness imputed to their account. So, what is necessary to be saved? What do we need to do to be saved? What great work must we perform? We remember we have that biblical scene of Naaman coming to Elisha to be cured of his leprosy. And he goes to him, and he expects the prophet to come out and to either do some great ceremony over him or to send him to do some sort of great work. And the prophet simply says to him, go and wash in the Jordan, this muddy river, and he won't do it because it seems so simple. And often when we unfold the gospel before people, we see that same thing happening. We tell them, all you need to do in order to be saved is to feel your own need of Christ, to accept your own unworthiness, and to flee for him for your salvation, for your justification free and full, and they won't do it. They go away in rage. There must be a way that I can be saved by my own efforts. Naaman, when he heard that he was supposed to wash in the pitiful Jordan River, that muddy Israelite river, seven times, says, I will not do it. And he goes away. It's beneath him. And his servant has to come after him and says, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, you would have done it. Why not then do this simple thing? Naaman had to humble himself and go to the river to be cleansed. We have to humble ourselves and go to the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be cleansed of our sins. So how are you going to be saved? You are going to be saved only when you come to terms with your own ungodliness, only when you abandon all hope of gaining acceptance with God through your own works, and instead you believe on the one who justifies the ungodly. I know so many people also who do this ridiculous thing where they say, I will come to God when I am finally clean enough to enter into his presence. I'll go to church when I've gotten right with God. I'll go to church when I've cleaned up my life. If that's the case, you will never come to church. I've had to say that to people on occasion. You will never come if you are depending upon yourself to make yourself ready to come into the presence of God. You will never be ready. God justifies, as Paul tells us, the ungodly. He didn't come to save the well. He did not come to save those who were without sin or who had cleaned themselves up. He came to save the sick. And so you must go to Christ before you will ever have any hope of being changed outwardly. You must have that inward change that only he can do. When does that occur? When is it that I'm saved? Was I saved? Was I justified at the moment that Christ paid for my sins on the cross? When he suffered in my stead, was I saved at that moment? Well, in one sense, yes, I was. Payment, free and full, once for all, was made by Jesus for the sins of all of his people on the cross. So was I born into this world sinless, having had my sins paid for? No, not at all. I was born a sinner on my way to hell. I had to first believe on him. I had to first be regenerated, in fact, before I would even believe on him. And it is only after we are regenerated, it is only after we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we are, in fact, saved from our sins. In Titus 3, 4 through 7, we read this. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So what's necessary? That regenerating work that only he can do, that heart washing work that only he can do. It's only after that has occurred that we are actually saved, united to him by faith, adopted as sons of God. And true saints will always confess that they have no merit to offer of their own. I hope as we bring people into the church that you are always listening to those words that we ask them to confess when they become members of the church. Because as we ask them to confess those words, we are asking them, amongst other things, to confess that they could not save themselves. In fact, that is explicit in what we ask. I hope you heard it when Andrew Terry was brought into the church this morning. I was very glad that he said absolutely to the first statement. What's the first thing that we ask people to confess? Do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, and without hope save in his sovereign mercy? Have you given up trying to save yourself? Have you given up the idea that your salvation could ever be effected by faith and works? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone? Are you resting upon him alone for salvation? That is the first thing that we want to know. And if you have given up trying to save yourself, then where have you gone to find your salvation? Question two, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel? Have you given up your own way of salvation? And have you sought that which can only be obtained through Jesus Christ in him? That's what we ask. True saints always recognize that they have no merits to offer. Daniel, as he stood before God, confessing the sins of his people and asking for salvation and restoration, did not say, because we've been good, even though we were really bad before, please hear our prayers. Instead, he said this, O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. God, we're pleading your mercy and that alone. What can we go to God with? In essence, Daniel is saying to everyone, what can we plead? What merits do we have? If he, as Israel's most righteous representative, said he had nothing to offer, had no merits, this is the one for whom God closed the lion's mouths, you remember, in the den. If he could not plead his merits, how will we plead our merits before God? Rather, we need to open our own eyes and see that lack of meritoriousness has been the declaration of all the humblest and all the holiest of saints, that the mercy that they're depending upon is only that which they have received through Jesus, and that without his cleansing blood we have no hope. Now, unfortunately, one of the facts of life is that many Christians don't learn this, even though they've been in the church, they've been walking for years until near the end of their lives. Some begin by faith and then figure that they must continue on by works. They get on that awful work cycle. I've entered into the faith, and now I've got to be good enough to be saved. And that's what their confidence eventually switches over to being in. But I pray that doesn't happen with you. I pray that at the end of your life, you will be trusting just as firmly upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness alone as when you started out in the faith. In fact, I'm always reminded of the foolishness of trusting in works to any degree. Whenever I'm discussing that, I'm always reminded of that wonderful vignette in The Hiding Place where that's obviously the story of Corrie Ten Boom and her family. And Tante Jans, one of her aunts, was dying of diabetes, and Tante Jans was known as a stalwart of the Christian faith within Harlem where they lived. She was full of good works. She was always creating new ways of working for the Lord, setting up centers for soldiers, things like that. And yet, when they finally went to her to let her know that she only had a few weeks left to live, her diabetes had entered into a terminal phase, they go to her and they plead before her themselves, her good works. They say to her, yes, you're dying, but think of all the works that you have done for God. And what does she answer? Tante Jans put her hands over her eyes and began to cry. Empty, empty, she choked at last through her tears. How can we bring anything to God? What does he care for our little tricks and trinkets? And then as we listened in disbelief, she lowered her hands and with tears still coursing down her face whispered, Dear Jesus, I thank you that we must come with empty hands. I thank you that you have done all on the cross and that all we need in life or death is to be sure of this. That is the declaration of a true saint before dying. Not a dependence upon works, but a dependence upon the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your salvation, my salvation, in order to be complete, has to be based entirely upon free grace. And so as great saints come to die, they never conclude their lives by hoping in good works, trusting in any of those things. One of the wonderful things is that those who have lived by faith tend to die well, trusting at the very end in God and in His grace. For instance, J. Gresham Machen, the man who formed the OPC, a godly theologian, a godly pastor, sent a final telegram back to Westminster as he was dying of pneumonia in North Dakota. His telegram said, "I'm so thankful for the act of obedience of Christ. No hope without it." His great trust was in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the nearer these men came to heaven, and the more prepared they were for it, the more simply and the more fully they trusted in the merit and the work of Jesus Christ. Our assurance grows as we become more and more convinced that we only have need of Christ and that He has done all the work for us. If we are trusting in any degree in our own works, in our own evidences, in order to get us into heaven, our assurance will always be fleeting. What we need so badly is to put our trust fully in the work of Jesus Christ, to abhor our works and to trust completely in the works of Jesus Christ. What we need is to give up trusting in ourselves and turn entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ spelled that out in the most graphic terms, in the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And I want to put it to you, and I'll close with this, that these two men are the only men who have ever existed on earth in one sense. They are representatives of the two ways of being saved. One way will get you to heaven, and the other way will not. One way is man's way of salvation, and the other way is God's way of salvation. And only God's way of salvation is efficacious. Now, the Pharisee is going to speak here Pharisaic doctrine. But in so many ways, it's representative of every world religion. If you look at them all, they're all works-based. Think this, do this, believe this. Some men who have no organized religion implicitly have this works-based righteousness. How will you get into heaven? Well, I've always tried to live a good life. What are they saying? By my own merits, I will. By my own good works, I will. I wasn't one of these self-righteous hypocrites like the people who go to church. I never even bothered with God. Therefore, I'm good enough to enter into heaven. That's one way. That's man's way. But what is God's way of salvation? Well, turn in your Bibles to Luke 18:10, and we will read. In Luke 18:10 through 14, we read this. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." That's one way of trying to be saved. And here is the other, and the one that actually opens the doors of heaven. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So let me just close with a final question. Which one of these men represents you? Are you the self-righteous Pharisee? Or are you the self-abasing tax collector? Are you the man who trusts in his own righteousness? Or are you the one who trusts in the completed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I ask not just you adults, I'm asking you kids as well, which one of these people are you? Are you trying to work your way into heaven by being obedient maybe to the commands of your mom and dad? Now, I'm not saying I don't want you to be obedient to the commands of your mom and dad. But is that why you think you're going to be righteous? Is it by being good enough? I hope that's not the case. I hope, kids, that your confession too is, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That you know yourselves, even young as you are, to be sinners and without hope, save in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I pray it's to him that you fled. I pray that you all have. Let's go before him now. God, our gracious Father, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you for the assurance that our salvation has never been, nor will it ever be, by our works. Your word tells us again and again that the only way of being saved is not to exalt ourselves or to try to climb into heaven, but rather to depend upon your free and completed work. It is to depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us then, O Lord, to depend upon your grace. Teach us to humble ourselves and to seek your face. Teach us not, O Lord, to trust in anything we can do, but teach us, O Lord, to beg for that salvation and to know that we receive it free and full from the hands of the King. Lord, it is only through Jesus that we can be saved, and we thank you that he has done that saving work once for all. Now, Lord, we pray that you would increase our faith. Let our prayer be with the publican, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, but also with that man who cried out, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Increase our faith every day. Cause us to cling to Christ and to love him so much that the idea of not obeying him is abhorrent to us. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.